If you got a Bible, which I hope you do, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to try to get through the first two verses this morning. We will pick up the pace, but I'm just going to lay the groundwork here a little bit. That's sort of our goal today. And in the coming weeks, we'll walk through the next number of chapters together. I want to start here, though. Just kind of keep that open because we're going to be there shortly. If you want to build something important, here's what I think you ought to give careful thought to. Give thought to how well that will last. If you want to build something important, build it to last. Now, I grew up about a block from the beach in Campbell River, Vancouver Island. I would guess from birth to age 8 when we moved, I probably would win the gold star for having built the most sandcastles. Like, the beach was my yard. We opened endless oysters in search of pearls. We piled up seaweed. We climbed on rocks. It was just sort of, that was sort of the world. But one of the things I loved doing was building sandcastles, particularly right at the edge, sort of where you knew the tide was going to come back in. And I know some of you probably have done the same sort of thing. You get down there in the sand, you start building your thing, and it gets pretty fantastic looking. And then the tide starts coming in, and there's this frantic, exciting sort of thing that starts to happen as you realize, eventually, you will lose this battle, right? The waves always win. But for a few minutes, you try to hold it back. You build sand walls, and you kind of repair things, and then eventually it starts sort of washing away. Now here's the funny thing. You don't go home usually too devastated, right? Because you knew that was going to happen, and it was just a sandcastle. It was never intended to last. You knew that eventually the water was just going to put that sand back flat, and if you showed up tomorrow, all traces of what you built would be gone. But there's a whole nother side of life where if that's the way it worked, it would be fairly devastating. I had just a brief moment of this a few weeks ago. I had painted some outside trim. It was sitting outside. It was summer after all. What could go wrong? It was sitting on sawhorses, painted, and I thought it'll be nice and dry by the next day. I woke up the next day, and it was the first morning of heavy dew. I don't know if you remember that morning, and I came out, and I could see that it was glistening, and I thought, my trims got wet, and I walked up to it with a finger and did this. And all the paint that was supposed to be dry 14 hours before was now on my finger. And it was all ruined, and I had to go back, and we had to redo the whole thing. And when you build like that, you want permanence. You don't want to be doing the thing over and over and over again. And my premise for us is if we're going to build something and build it in something important, we want to build it to last. And that's, as Andrew was sort of talking about all this mess up here, it's not because we've run out of space and needed to store all of our building material, although that is somewhat true if you've ever been in our basement with all the kids. We are running out of space. But this is the visual reminder to us that really what Ephesians is all about is the Spirit of God inspiring Paul to give us a blueprint of how to build a life that will last. Because there's nothing more important than how you're going to build your life. And if you're going to build a life, build it to last. And Paul's truth, the big overarching truth of the whole book will be something like this. If you're going to build a life that's going to last, build it in Christ. In fact, he's going to say it over and over. Maybe not exactly those words, but he's going to say over 30 times, be in Christ, dwell in Christ. Over and over and over. And his whole point is that's the way things last. And Jesus actually told a story of this one day. He told a story in Matthew chapter 7 of two men, both who set off to build a house. One man built a house on the sand. If you've ever kind of been on the sand, you know how weak and how poor that is to build there. Another built a house on the rock. Now, there's lots of ways to sort of analyze and consider this story. But as I step back and as I just sort of watch the way he told it, he said, these both men, they both build a house. In my imagination, both houses have always looked identical, right? It's kind of the cookie cutter. There go the houses. Everything the eye sees says these are the same until a storm comes along. And Jesus kind of quickly gets to the punchline. The storm hits, one house on a rock stands, one house on the sand falls apart. And the driving point seems to be, build your house on a rock. Now here's how my mind works. So if I was doodling in my little book, I'd have two houses, and I would have a question, and the question would be, who on earth ever makes a decision to build their house on the sand? Like, no one does that. I'm sure none of you, if I said, here's your choice, you can build a house on a rock or a house in the sand. If you build it on the rock, as soon as the first storm comes, it will stand. Or you can build it on the sand, and as soon as the first storm comes, it's going to all fall down. In fact, not only just to you who kind of might understand the story, I think I could walk in downtown Vernon, pick people at random, and I could say to them, here's your choices in life. You're going to build a house. Imagine this. Do you want to build it on a house and have it stand, or build it on the sand and have it fall apart? Do you think anyone's going to say, that's a tough one? No, everyone's going to say, I want a house that's going to last. It's foolish to do the other. So why does Jesus pose the question the way he does? You want to know what I think? This is subjective. This is kind of my opinion on this. I think one of the main reasons he poses the question, to kind of mix that metaphor with my beach metaphor, is because our blind spot in life is we don't understand what the wave is. Right, when you're down on your hands and knees in the sand, you can look and you can see the wave. You know what you're up against. But in life, there's this sort of feeling that we aren't quite sure what the threat is, what we're up against. And equally so, we're not quite sure what it would mean or how you would go about building something of permanence that could withstand whatever the wave is. Paul, I think, unlocks that for us in this book of Ephesians. It's been called by a number of people the crown jewel of the New Testament. That's pretty weighty stuff. It's been said that this letter summarizes what it means to be a Christian better than any other book of the Bible. That it is the most... It is the divinest composition of man. And we know it's not Paul. This is God working through Paul. But you start to get the picture, right? There is something about this book, it's less than 2,500 words, that matters, that we ought to be incredibly familiar with because the stakes are high and the significance is huge. We're going to spend 10 weeks walking through it. And as we do that, we're actually going to build. So we're going to build a house. It's going to be small. I know some of you are, I saw the worried looks when you looked up. So I'm on the foundation over here. It's not sand. It's not rock. It's hopefully not going to fall. I thought, if this ever falls, it's such a poor illustration. Hopefully it won't. So here's your advanced warning. We're going to build like a mini house. It's going to be like a play. You're not going to want to live in this. A kid might want to play in it. We dismissed the kids to give you forewarning because we're going to give this away to one of our kids. So if you don't want whatever it is we're building in your backyard, you've got exactly 1 week to come up with a compelling reason to explain to your kids why they don't get to participate in whatever it is we're going to build here. We're not quite sure what the color scheme is going to be. We'll try to make it not too hideous. But it's going to be our reminder every week as we look at this thing that whatever else we do, Emmanuel, as a church family, as followers of Jesus, we want to build lives. They're going to last. We're going to build them in Jesus. Let me read the first couple verses of this book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's as far as we're going to go as we unpack this today. I'm just going to read one more sentence, and I'll explain why in a second. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll stop there. That's where we're actually going to get to work next week, but I'll explain why in just a second why I wanted to get that far. Now, before we unpack this, let me just point out one last thing that sets Ephesians apart from every other letter Paul writes. If you were to read through, for example, 1 Corinthians, you're going to find that Paul is responding to a series of questions presumably someone has asked him. In fact, you can go through the book, you could study it or read it by trying to guess the questions he responds to. He won't always just sort of state it, but there's a series of answers. If you were to go through the book of Galatians, it won't take you long to realize that there is an issue or a conflict that Paul is responding to. In fact, in every other letter Paul has written, there's fairly clear evidence that he's responding to something or someone. There's a problem he's addressing. There's a question he's answering. There's a conflict he's trying to resolve. For the last 2,000 years, people have tried to figure out what the problem or question or conflict is in Ephesians. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't appear that there is one. It appears that what we have is the only letter Paul has that he writes where there's no particular need that drives it. It's just Paul's attempt or his opportunity to explain the Christian life of who God is and how God has worked with no other distracting agenda, so to speak. We've got six chapters where Paul just gets to say, I just want to get right to the heart. There's no other issues I need to address. I just want you to know how God has saved us, what that would look like being lived out. In other words, the blueprints for a rock-solid life. Now, as we go through these 2,500 words, let me just kind of give you a preview of some of the issues that Paul's going to raise for us. This is sort of some of the topics maybe in slightly current sort of terminology. So here we go. How to train new believers. How a church goes about assimilating new people. How we understand divine sovereignty versus free will. Spiritual warfare, worship in the church, spiritual formation, gender roles in marriage, racial reconciliation, God's design and plan for the church, the basis and call for the unity of God's people. How we go about the work of contextualizing theology with a culture that doesn't understand who God is. How we live out the gospel in a religiously pluralistic world. How we understand the gift of prophecy, the role of an apostle, the place of Jewish law, intercessory prayer, missions as it impacts the local church. And that's just to name a few. You start to get the sense of where we're going here. In fact, it almost feels like Paul's just saying, I want to take anything that's going to be important to a local church, I'm going to boil it down to six chapters, and I'm going to write it in this letter called Ephesians. So you can build a life that's going to last. Because if you want to build something important, make sure it lasts. Now in these first two verses, Paul just kind of does the introductory stuff. Now thanks to the wonders of technology, we have paper and a marker. This will be really helpful for me. This is for no one else. This is how I deal with things. I would need a really big notebook. That's what we should have done. We should have given all of our kids giant sheets of paper and big markers. This will just sort of help me walk through these couple of verses, all right? Because Paul's going to say three things in these two verses, and they're the same three things that you would have said if you had written anyone 2,000 years ago. You've probably written a letter to someone, right? You know, put up your hand yet. We'll get to that in a minute. If you wrote a letter, depending on who you wrote it to, you followed some conventions, meaning kind of like the proper ways of writing a letter. So probably, perhaps, depending on who you wrote to, started out like this. To whom it may concern, comma. Then you moved down a space, you indented a new paragraph, and you started writing the body of the letter. You got to the end, and it might have signed off something like, you know, yours truly, and then your name, something along those lines. Now, if you wrote to someone you know, it might not have said to whom it may concern, hopefully. It might have said instead something like, you know, dear Doug and Deb, comma, move down, space over, text, your friend, Don. Right, that's the conventions of how you'd write a letter today. 2,000 years ago, if you wrote a letter, the letter would have included these pieces. Number one, the name of the writer. Number two, the name of the recipient. Number three, a greeting, which actually would have just been the word rejoice. And then number four, a prayer to the gods. And it didn't matter whether you're writing a letter that was sort of a personal letter to a friend or a secular business type letter. It would have had those four pieces. Very bare bones, and they all came right at the start. So, in this case, it should have read something like this. Paul, to the Ephesians, rejoice, and then some sort of prayer. I mention that because Paul does almost that. If you look through the first couple verses, you heard me read them just a moment ago, and the reason I read into verse 3 is because he does, in fact, move on to a prayer that's actually going to take a fair significant chunk of the book. The prayer is not to some vague gods. The prayer, the blessing, is definitely with the one true God in mind. But in the first couple verses, we get the writer, we get the recipient, and we get a greeting. And that's what we're going to unpack together this morning. Because Paul's not content just to say, Paul, to the Ephesians, rejoice. He's going to give a whole bunch more information so that we can understand what this whole letter is about. In fact, sort of the first two verses are really almost like our guide to the entire rest of the book. And that's kind of what we want to get through this morning. So, verse 1, the first part of it, we find out the letter's from Paul. And then he gives us two things about him. We find out he's an apostle, and that he views who he is and what he's doing as an outworking of the will of God. All right, so that's kind of our first point. Now, many of us have been around church for decades, and we just hear the word Paul and the name Paul. We know the story, we know the information, we know the dates, but some of us haven't. So let me just kind of give you the quick crash course in Paul's life. Paul, prior to being a missionary, prior to being a man who would write a letter like Ephesians, prior to being used by God in this way, was a man of fierce religious devotion, just misguided. He had grown up through a Jewish system that trained him to be a rabbi, to be a chief rabbi, a man of great significance. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He was so fierce in his devotion to God that when he heard Jesus come along and claim to be God, to be the Savior, to be the one through whom men and women and young people can be reconciled to God, Paul made it his absolute life aim to stamp that out no matter what the cost. We see the evidence of that start to arise in Acts chapter 7, which is the story of the early church after Jesus died, rose, and ascended to heaven. Acts sort of tells the rest of the story. By Acts chapter 7, we see Paul arrive on the scene. He's standing back at the edge of a large crowd who put to death the very first Christian martyr, a man by the name of Stephen. And Paul seems to occupy a spot of leadership. They put their coats at his feet and they look to him as the one who would give approval. And Paul's there watching this whole thing. He's not content just to do what he's doing in Jerusalem. He takes his show on the road, so to speak. He's traveling to Damascus to round up and imprison other Christians. Remember, he is absolutely, he is zealous on his belief in God and his commitment to eradicate anything that would oppose him. And on the road to Damascus, he has the most life-altering encounter. He meets Jesus. And he discovers at that moment that everything he understood was wrong. That Jesus was in fact God. That Jesus had in fact died on the cross. That Jesus had risen again. And in fact, the words Jesus says to him at that point, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" Paul comes to understand that Jesus has so personally identified himself with his people that when Paul persecuted a Christian, it was like he was persecuting Jesus himself. And it transformed his life. And he took the same measure of zeal that he had towards God and against the church, and he harnessed that in bringing the gospel to the world. That's what he spent the rest of his life doing. Traveling from place to place as a missionary, establishing churches, preaching the gospel, being persecuted, suffering in ways that we really can't even begin to understand or compare anything we've experienced to, risking his life multiple times, beaten to the point of death multiple times. I mean, the story goes on and on and on. In the end, he will actually be put to death for his convictions, and he just won't quit. He won't be silent. That's the man that we meet here in Ephesus. Now, if you wanted to read the story of Paul, write down Acts chapter 7 to 9. That's going to give you the early parts. This particular story really takes place around chapter 18 or 19 of Acts. Paul comes to Ephesus as part of one of his trips. He arrives there. He begins to teach and preach about Jesus. He arrives in the city, and we're actually told in Acts 18 and 19 that there were a group of disciples. We're not really told who they were disciples of. It's easy in my head to sort of presume they're disciples about Jesus, but as we read through the story, it almost seems like there's a group of people in Ephesus who have heard who John the Baptist was and have come to some sort of belief in that, but didn't hear the rest of the story. And Paul comes in and says, "Can I tell you the rest of the story?" And 12 believed. That's an interesting moment. The early part of Acts, you know, the disciples would get up and they'd preach and be like, 3,000 that day. And you go, wow, the kingdom of God was expanding at a massive pace. And we get to Ephesus and all that happens and 12 believed. And Paul later will report that there was such an opening, that there was such fruitfulness for the gospel in Ephesus that he decides he's going to stay 3 years. It's important. Don't ever dismiss 12. Don't ever go looking and saying we need the 3,000 moment. Through those 12, that city will be turned upside down. Now, not all believe. In fact, there is pretty much instant opposition to Paul. And over the next number of years, that opposition will grow to the point where a riot will bring his time in that city to an end. But that's Paul. Now, Paul tells us two things about himself. Number one, he's an apostle. And then number two, that all that he is and does is according to the will of God, or because of the will of God. Now, what does it mean to be an apostle? Scripture really points to three things. The first thing is the apostles all saw the risen Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9 says that's one of the criteria of what it meant to be an apostle. Paul was among those because he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. The second thing is the apostles were commissioned by the church for a specific mission task. That's kind of partly what the word meant. Then there's a third sort of usage or a third meaning to it, and it's more of the standard sort of here's what the word actually meant. Here's not how the New Testament used it, but the word actually meant an authority representing an even greater authority. So like in our modern lingo, we might say something like an ambassador, right, who serves on behalf of our country, who goes to some other place. The ambassador has a level of authority, but they represent an even greater authority back home. And that, I think, is the way Paul is using the term here in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So Paul, yes, there's a measure of authority, but the authority that matters to him is not his own. The authority he's pointing to is the authority of the one who sent him, who is Jesus. So he starts off his letter that way. Again, that's fairly common for how Paul starts his letters. So now we know who he is. In his estimation, what his purpose is, he's representing Jesus. And then he adds this one last little line, by the will of God. Now, don't throw that one away as though it's insignificant, because I would contend it's a critical statement to what Paul is going to communicate through the rest of the letter. There's two ways that we can understand the will of God. In fact, there's two usages in the Bible. One is the sort of divine sovereign decree when God says, you know, thus saith the Lord kind of moment. This is what will be. And because of who God is, when he says it, it's going to happen. There's that kind of will of the Lord. So places like over in Isaiah 46, where God says, my counsel will stand. What I say is going to happen is going to happen, and you can take it to the bank. Now, that's one form of the will of God. But then the word will of God gets used in other ways, like over in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we're told that we are to rejoice in the Lord always, right? It's a command of God. This is the will of God. The will of God is that you and I always rejoice in the Lord. But here's the problem. I remember what I was doing yesterday. It was not a consistent 100% rejoicing in the Lord from the time I woke up to the time I went to bed. You see, it's a different thing than this divine sovereign decree of what will be. Because I had the opportunity to obey that or disobey it. It was a moral command issued by God. It's what he willed to happen. It's what he wanted to happen. But it didn't perfectly happen. Hopefully it did for you. Hopefully just yesterday it was just nothing but rejoicing. So you see the two differences. One is, this is what God wills. He wants to have happen. But our obedience, we can obey or disobey that. And then there's this divine sovereign will where there is just no doubt it's going to happen. Which is it that Paul has in mind? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Does that mean that Paul had this moment where God came along and said, Paul, I would really like it if you chose to be an apostle and took the gospel to the Gentiles? And Paul had this moment where he's like, maybe... Or is it God saying, I just issued a sovereign decree, and the moment I issued, it was a slam dunk, it would happen. Well, the rest of the New Testament helps us understand which one it is. At least in Paul's understanding, because Paul writes in places like Galatians chapter 1, where he says, here's what I know about me and God and this mission I'm on. God had this whole thing planned before I was even born. Before I breathed the breath, God already knew what he was going to do. I was going to be the one who took the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. It's in his estimation, this is a sovereign decree of God. It was going to happen. Essentially, and these are never Paul's words, but it's almost like Paul is saying it was going to happen whether I liked it or not, because God just said it was going to happen. Now, that distinction will be really important through the rest of Ephesians, because there's going to be some moments where we read about the will of God, where it's his command, where God's saying, here's what ought to happen, and then other moments where it's God saying, this is my sovereign decree, this will happen, and depending on how that's used, you can understand why the stakes are so high on this, that we get really clear which one we're reading about as we work through the letter. More on that next week, because it's going to hit us right away from verse 3 in the following number of verses. So Paul says, that's who I am, I'm a apostle, and I believe everything who I am and what I am doing, this is the sovereign decree of God. There can be no other way. Now he says, I want to tell you a little bit about who I'm writing to. So we get the first half, or second half of verse 1. He says, I'm writing to the saints. Now, don't let that word throw you. I know it's kickoff Sunday. For me, that's actually football. When I think of kickoff, I'm like, I'm all in. Packers, Bears tonight. Sorry, Rob. It's not going to happen for you. Right? So we might have connotations. Some are going New Orleans. Others maybe have a little more, your understanding is a little better than that. You're thinking of like moral purity. You know, people not like us, right? I think most of us would sort of, if we were to talk about sainthood, we'd probably go, there's really not anyone in this room, but there's maybe someone out there whose life is so pure and so good that they have attained a different level and we sort of think of them as saints. That's not what Paul means. Paul's not talking about an issue of moral purity. In fact, I can prove it because when he talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and he writes to a group of people who are doing sinful things that probably you haven't even dreamt of yet, just go read 1 Corinthians. I mean, they're doing stuff where you just read it, go, I didn't even think of a sin like that. And he calls them saints. He's not using the term in terms of a description of how moral or immoral they are. He's using it in terms of, again, sort of like the sovereign decree type of thing, where God said, you know what? My son died on a cross. If you believe in him, you are a saint. You're forgiven. I've just decreed it to be so. And I know your life doesn't quite measure up to that yet. It's part of the journey of following Jesus and growing in your discipleship and growing in personal holiness, because that part's not unimportant. It's just not what he's talking about. He's saying, these are people who have trusted Jesus Christ, and because of that, God has declared them as righteous. They're holy. They're set apart now for his purpose. Now, he tells us a couple things about these people, chiefly that they are in Ephesus. I'm running out of space, so I'll just use that, the big E, and they are in Christ. I don't know how you think of your identity. Typically, how we do it in our culture is along the lines of work and then maybe where we're from. Do you ever notice that? So people might come up to you and say, hey, what do you do? And then if you're a pastor, it's a crazy awkward conversation. But depending on kind of your occupation, you know, you have that conversation, then usually the next thing is like, well, where are you from? And again, if you grew up in a pastor's home, that's an equally, it's like, do you want to know where I was born, or where I lived longest, or where I graduated high school, or where I would marry my wife? Like, which are the things, right? But we understand that there's something about our identity wrapped up in those things that in our culture, it communicates well. It helps us understand who we are and kind of how we fit and maybe some of the traditions or cultures or ways we view the world, right? Paul comes along and says, here's these people. They're these people in Ephesus, but not only are they identified and understood by being Ephesian people, and we'll get to that in a second, but he says equally important is they're in Christ. It's almost like when Paul looks at this whole thing and says, you want to know what your identity? I get it. There is an element in which being from Ephesus has shaped who you are and how you view the world and things that have influenced you, but you want to know what's even the more important thing? And what's interesting about this, this is the last time he's going to deal with this issue of the fact that they're from Ephesus. For 30 times through the rest of these 6 chapters, he's going to talk about the fact that really this is who you are. You want to know who you are? Your identity as followers of Jesus is in him. We'll get back to that in a second. Let's just quickly think of this issue of being from Ephesus. City of Ephesus is about 1,000 years at this point old. It's grown in notoriety. It's gone through a series of sort of different kingdoms ruling it. At the point that we're at now, the Roman Empire has actually been left the city of Ephesus in a will. The king who had died about 100 BC left his city, left his actual kingdom to Rome. Caesar Augustus, who lived, died around AD 19, decided that he was going to put his stamp on this city like no other. And so he began an incredibly ambitious building program over the last decade or so of his life, where he reshaped this city of about 250,000 people into, depending on which story you want to listen to, into perhaps the second greatest city on the planet. next only to Rome. In fact, there's some historians who would say, you know what, right around now, it almost seemed like Ephesus might have been able to take the title as just the greatest city on the planet. The wealth was incredible. The building was massive. You've seen the pictures today of, you know, cities sometimes overseas where they've got cranes. The whole skyscape is cranes and there's things going on. That's Ephesus when Paul's alive. You walked into that city, everywhere you looked was prosperity and building and industry. In fact, they would say all roads would lead to Ephesus. In fact, by the second century, if you wrote a novel, you know those kind of novels where in the novel it's sort of like there's a place that everyone wants to go to? I don't know, what's the place now? For me, it's always sunny and warm, particularly by winter, right? We have those, usually it's in our songs, you know, Bermuda, Bahama, No one's singing that song about, you know, I don't know, Anchorage. Right? Right? We've got places where in our imaginations, I want to go to that place, I'd like to sing. Ephesus, by the second century, is the heart of every novel. Like, that's where people wanted to get. It was the dream destination. And this is the place that Paul writes to. These people are important, wealthy, significant people within the whole Roman Empire, and they know it. In fact, there's four things I want you to keep in mind about the city of Ephesus. Number one is it's known as the mother city. That alone, just that kind of designation helps you understand how significant of a place this was, that it would be known in that sort of way. The size, the wealth, all those kind of pieces sort of converged at Ephesus. All the roads from the north got there, all the roads from the south got there, all the roads from the east came there, and it was right at the port. And that's Ephesus, the greatest, still actually today, even one of the greatest archaeological digs going on the planet. Second thing is it is a place of religious pluralism. What that means is everything is okay as long as it's okay with everything else. Does that make any sense? You can believe whatever you want as long as one of the beliefs isn't that your belief is exclusively right. What's interesting about that is here we are 2,000 years later and we've just come full loop. In terms of a religious sort of world, if you want to kind of understand where we're at, you read Ephesians, you read about Ephesus from 2,000 years ago, you just substituted the name Vernon, you pretty much got it in terms of its religious climate. You can be that, and that, totally fine. Great, in fact. In fact, we'll build an extra temple if need be for your God, as long as your God doesn't say that the rest of the gods don't matter or aren't true. Think to the story, for those of us who know chapter 18 and 19 of Acts, when Paul starts to preach, there's a man by the name of Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He's building trinkets and items for the worship of the goddess Artemis, who's like the chief goddess. In fact, her temple in Ephesus is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Huge, vast industry. Don't just think of it as religion. Think of it as industry. People coming from all over the world to visit this and worship at this temple. This guy, Demetrius, who's involved in this industry, realizes that when Paul preaches and people believe in Jesus, they lose interest in the temple. They lose affiliation with the temple. You see, Demetrius puts his finger on something that the rest of Ephesus was only just beginning to wake up on. Followers of Jesus got exclusive. They weren't looking to add Jesus to Artemis and to the other gods, to the Roman pantheon. Like, when you follow Jesus, there was something about his claims of who he was, that he was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And Demetrius, although he's an enemy to the gospel, understood that piece. It's why he started the revolt. No one else seemed to get it. In fact, when there's this riot going on in the city, there's almost a comic sort of moment. Everyone's rioting and people are looking around. It's like, why are we doing this? And no one knows. But Demetrius knows. There's a threat, and the threat is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ to a world that is entirely religiously plural. The day I wrote this, Tuesday of this last week, I was looking on Castnet, that's where I take my local news. Only to read the lead article of our news on Tuesday was this great sort of Buddhist expo right here in Vernon, where you could come and you could learn all about Buddha. And it was just presented as though this was the greatest thing that everyone ought to be a part of. And there's seminars and speakers, and this is the world. We're no different. Number three, remember this one. Ephesus was very much consumed with the idea of magic. That if you could have the right potion, the right trinket, the right sayings, you could somehow control the gods, get them to do what you wanted them to do. There was an awareness that there was some sort of spiritual power out there and an interest in controlling it and a fear to lose control of it. And it becomes interesting because you'll see Paul's going to address these issues by the end of the book. You read chapter 6 and it's right into this. He will acknowledge, yes, there is a spiritual reality. But it's not controlled by your incantations. In fact, there was the famous six words of Ephesus, this magic, if you could get this magic saying, you could control all sorts of things. Paul says, it has nothing to do with that. It's about Jesus. So yes, there is a spiritual element to this world. But the goal is not to try to control it by doing or saying or going to the right place. The goal is trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who is Lord over all. The last thing about Ephesus is that the Jewish population was exploding, about 20,000 Jewish people. So when Paul comes in and speaks at the synagogue, there's not just one synagogue. In fact, historians talk about the rulers of the synagogues of Ephesus. In other words, this was a massive religious movement going on right here at this point in history where Judaism is exploding. And Paul comes into the middle of it and says, oh, by the way, Jewish people, I want to introduce you to your Messiah. His name's Jesus. Okay? Keep those things in mind. We're running out of time. Always happens. Let me just quickly mention this one here. Not quickly because it's unimportant, just because of the time. Paul's going to say the real critical piece, though, is being in Jesus. Your identity is wrapped up in that. We're going to come back to it, like I said, about 30 times through this short letter. Paul's going to say that even to this day, I believe that if you want to understand who you are, understand who Jesus is, and understand your connection to Him, that you are in Him, that you dwell in Him, that in Him you have your being, that when Paul persecuted the people of Jesus, it was like Paul was persecuting Jesus Himself because He so closely identifies with you. Pretty profound. Pretty awesome. Lastly, here we go, verse 2, real quick. Here's his greeting. Grace and peace from God. Now, he goes on and talks about God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just kind of summarizing that. It would have been totally normal for Paul to have just used the word that almost was grace, charis. The normal word would have been rejoice. This is the word grace, which is only two letters different. I think Paul's just sort of doing a neat little play on words. He says, like, I know you expect the greeting to be rejoice, but that's really not the important part. The important part is the grace of God. If you want to build a life that's going to last, build it on the grace of God. And all through this letter and all through the New Testament, if you want to understand the gospel, you've got to understand the grace of God. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is just. And you're never going to hear us try to argue in any other direction. We believe that completely. But if you're going to proclaim the gospel, the good news of God, you lose sight of the grace, you've lost sight of the gospel. It's just that simple. It fits with all sorts of other people, all sorts of other pieces, sorry. But Paul starts off and says, here's the important part. The important part is the grace of God. It's who He is. And you lose the grace, you've lost the gospel. So start there. He actually starts there and he ends there. If you look at chapter 6, verse 24, he starts by saying grace to you. He ends by saying grace with you. He does it in every one of his letters. It's an interesting little curiosity. The only theory that seems to hold water of why Paul does that is because it's like he's saying, I want to impart grace to you. Starts there, grace to you, and then he writes his letter, and then he ends with grace with you. In other words, whatever I just wrote was an impartation of God's grace to you because it was the Spirit of God speaking into your life. So I'm going to give it to you, now I'm leaving it with you, and everything that comes between is grace. So what we're going to do over the next 10 weeks is nothing but the grace of God. Isn't that awesome? We're just going to dive into this letter because this is what the grace of God's all about. And peace. And I bet you there's not a single one of us in this room where that doesn't resonate. Isn't that the hunt of the human heart? We look in a million directions as people for peace. I Googled it. I found all sorts of things. You want peace? Here you go. Take 100 deep breaths. Count them off. And one and two and so on. This is my favorite one. Practice nostril breathing. Breathe in with the left and out with the right. I tried it. Actually, I really did try it yesterday. I can't actually do it. Must not have peace. I had to use a finger. Right? Our world is fixated on trying to find peace. So how you search it out, how you get it. We view it as somehow tied to our circumstances. And you see what Paul has come along and said? Oh, there is peace. But it comes from God. In his letter, he's going to go on and he's going to say, and here's really where it comes from. It's the good news of peace in Jesus Christ by chapter 2. He is our peace, Paul will say, and his peace comes through his cross. He died that we could be forgiven. that we could be a new people, that we could have life in place of death, that we could have unity in place of division, reconciliation in place of alienation, righteousness in place of wickedness, and love in place of hatred, peace in place of strife, conflict with evil in place of compromise. And that's just scratching the surface of Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter. We look forward to how you're going to speak to us as a church family. Father, we're thankful, though, that our hope, our peace is anchored to you. We're thankful for that because there could be no sure place to anchor. And so, Father, as we build our lives, as we think this through together as a church family, would you help us to build lives that will last because they're built on Christ and in Christ? We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.